It's great to be with you today and have this opportunity to share God's Word. Dee and I were reminiscing a little bit on our way up today, looking at all the beautiful fall colors, the leaves and so forth, and having fond memories of our time with you. Believe it or not, it was 4 years ago last month that we began our interim ministry here, and it's been a blessing to us to have gotten to know you and to have this opportunity from time to time to share from God's Word. You have an outline, I hope, and follow along. If you like to fill in blanks, do that. Otherwise, just listen to the message. It comes from a beautiful prayer of the Apostle Paul in chapter 15 and verse 13 of Romans, where Paul wrote, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, the context for this I'm going to get to in just a moment after I tell you a bit of a story that Steve May wrote about in one of his books. It's about an eight-year-old boy named Gilbert. And Gilbert had just joined the Cub Scouts, and after a few meetings, one of the headmasters handed him a sheet of instructions, a little block of pine wood, and four wheels, and said, "Take this home to your dad." Well, that would be an impossible task for Gilbert because there was no dad at home. And so the block of wood and the four little tires and this set of instructions sat on a shelf for a few weeks. Well, finally, his mother stepped in to help figure it out, and the project got underway. Having no carpentry skills, she simply read explained the directions to Gilbert and let him do all the work, which he was very happy to do. They read the measurements, the rules of what could and could not be done, and within a few days, his block of pine wood turned into a pine wood derby car. It was a little lopsided, but it looked okay to them, and they proudly named it Blue Lightning. Finally, the big night arrived when Blue Lightning, in his hand and excitement bursting in his heart, Gilbert and his mom headed to the race. And once there, it was obvious that Gilbert's car was the only car made entirely by a Cub Scout. All the other cars had slick paint jobs and sleek body styles and designed for speed. Some of the other boys, when they saw Blue Lightning, laughed at his crude, lopsided car. But Gilbert was undeterred and waited his turn. The race was a process of elimination. A car was kept in the race as long as it was winning. And Blue Lightning kept winning. Well, even though Blue Lightning wasn't the sleekest and fastest looking car, Blue Lightning kept winning, and in the final run, it was there. So it began. But before it began, Gilbert asked if he could pray. Well, the race stopped. The wrinkled brow and a hand clutching his little derby car, Gilbert bowed his head for a long minute and prayed to his Heavenly Father. Then he announced, "I'm ready now." The crowd cheered with anticipation, and Gilbert watched his block of wood swish down the ramp and surprisingly crossed the finish line a fraction of a second ahead of the other car. Gilbert jumped in the air and shouted out, "Thank you," as the crowd roared in approval. Well, the scoutmaster grabbed a microphone and went over to Gilbert and said, "So you prayed to be a winner, huh, Gilbert?" And at this, Gilbert responded with a surprising answer, "Oh, no, sir, that wouldn't be fair. I just asked God to help me so I wouldn't cry when I lost." I think that story helps us understand the context of this particular verse. If you go back to chapter 14 and verse 1, from there through this 13th verse of Romans 15, Paul has been talking to his readers and to the congregation in Rome about their relationships and responsibilities under grace. Paul knows they're a lot like Gilbert's car, a little lopsided, a little rough around the edges, unevenly painted, anything but sleek and impressive. And that's what the body of Christ is, whether it's in Rome in the first century or in the 21st century here in Ann Arbor. It's not made of engineering perfections Blocks of common pine wood are what we are, and we need shaping and molding, and we need refining. And what Paul has been trying to do in this 14th and 15th chapter is exhort these believers to live under God's grace, to have responsible actions toward one another, to let the fruit of the Spirit flow copiously from their lives, to love and bless others, and to live lives of self-control under the Spirit of God. And so in plain language, Paul has told them how both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians can live in harmony so that God is glorified and the people around them, the world around them, stands in amazement at what God has done in this fellowship of diverse people. And at the conclusion of this teaching, Paul does what he so often does. He prays. It's not a prayer about winning. It's a prayer about how to run the race, no matter what place we finish in, with a Christ-like spirit. It ought to remind all of us that our praying should be motivated by a desire not to win, but a desire to respond to others as God would have us respond. I wonder how much of our prayer lives are directed to life working out rather than life working difficultly and still responding correctly. You know, I believe that's the need of so many people today. We need this hope that Paul is trying to convey to this congregation, so diverse, so possibly filled with racial tensions and prejudice and even malice toward one another. But Paul is praying that this very diverse congregation, despite their obvious differences, may not just have hope, but abound in hope. And I believe that's the need of so many people in the world today. We're facing a difficult time, not only in America, but around the world as this virus continues to take hold of so many lives. And that's why I'm thankful, and I trust you are too, that hope is a recurring theme in the Bible. From beginning to end, it just bubbles over, helping us to understand we can live in hope. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that there was a time when we were without hope. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Well, thankfully, in the next verse, Paul goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I think it's impossible to live without hope. It's been well said that a man can live for 40 days without food. He can live for 3 days without water and 8 minutes without air, but not 1 second without hope. You know, hope is hard to find these days. No wonder there's such despair in the world. No wonder so many people are living without a scintilla of hope. I was reminded of this when I read the true story of Dave Reaver, who served with our military in Vietnam. A phosphor grenade exploded near him and his body was burned all over. He woke up in a hospital room and David realized that he was absolutely grotesque in his appearance. He felt he was worthless to anyone and that he had no future hope at all. But there in the burn unit in that room, he was not alone. There was another man who had also been badly burned in the war. And when this man's wife visited, she took off her wedding ring and put it on the nightstand after looking at him and said, I'm so sorry, but it's over. There's no way I can live with you now. We are done. And she walked out of the room. That soldier shook with tears for hours and 2 days later died. Well, 3 days later, Dave's wife arrives. After seeing what had happened to the other soldier, Dave had been dreading this visit. But his wife, a strong Christian with a great sense of humor, kissed him in the only place on his face that wasn't bandaged, and then said, frankly, Dave, in some ways, this is an improvement. And then she smiled and said, honey, I love you. I will always love you. We're going to get through this. We're going to get you on your feet and out of here. And within 2 weeks, Dave was healthy and out of the hospital. The difference between these two men? One word, hope. Dave went on to speak all over the world, bringing to others the hope that he had in Jesus Christ. But you know what? Hope is not only hard to find, it's hard to define. Some equate hope with sort of a wishful thinking, like the guy who takes the final exam and somebody asks him, well, how do you think you did? Well, I hope I passed. I really hope I passed. I don't know, but I hope I passed. But there's nothing uncertain about biblical hope. It's not speculative. It's not a noun. It is a noun, rather. It's not a verb. It's not something we do. It's something we have because God's Spirit dwells in us. Remember what Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So hope is a future certainty grounded on a present reality. That Christ is alive. We sang about that a few moments ago. Hope is believing what God has already promised us. And here's how Paul defines it. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what I want to do today in the moments we have left is kind of drill down on this one verse and examine it more closely to see what God will say to us about how we too can abound in hope. So if you have your outline open and want to fill in these blanks, the first one is the source of our hope. The source of our hope, and it is the God of hope. You know, the word hope is found 52 times in the New Testament, and it's always connected in some way to God. That's enough hope for every week of the year. And what a wonderful prayer for these friends that he has in Rome. They needed the hope of God. They were living in tragic times. Nero was slaughtering people right and left. What a wonderful prayer this is, and it can be for us as well. We too can delight in our God. We can enjoy all the possible joys that there are in Christ. He says, God help them to experience the fullness of the blessings that they have in God. It's God who gives us hope. He sustains our hope, and he crowns our hope with his blessed presence. God is our hope, and it's so in three tenses. First of all, he's our hope for all our past. Christ said that when he died on the cross, it is finished. There's nothing more we need to do to experience forgiveness and salvation. It's done. We sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Our hope in God deals with all of our past and, secondly, all of our present. You see, the God of hope changes our view of our situation. When we know the God of hope, we have a different outlook on our world and on our problems and on our situations. He's the God of hope for today and for all of our tomorrows. And that's why Paul goes on in Romans back in chapter 8 and verse 28 to imprint this verse in our hearts. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. When he gives you this hope for your present life, right now, today, it causes us to make sense of things that seem senseless that are happening. But he's also the God who planned all of your tomorrows. He's our hope for the future. It's what Jeremiah records God saying in chapter 29 and verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans of welfare and not of calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And we have a ground for this hope, don't we? Again, in Romans 8, verse 32, where Paul wrote this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We have reason to hope, my friends. What a name for God, the God of hope, the God of certainty, the God of stability, the God of mighty plans for you and me for the future. He's never surprised. He's Lord over all time and all events, over all nations, and he's Lord over all of the events in your life. God is the God of hope, our past, for today, and for all of our future. So that's the source of our hope. It's God Himself. It's not something that we work up. It's something that God brings down into our hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then secondly, notice the measure of our hope. Fill you is what Paul says. And when Paul says that, he's not hoping that the readers in Rome who will read this have just a little bit of hope, or maybe some hope, or a bit of hope. No, he wants God to fill every believer with hope, brimming to the rim with hope every step of our way to glory. I hope that describes you this morning. If not, I hope that God will just plant that into your heart and into your mind. You know, for 7 years, I dreaded one Sunday on the church calendar. I love to come and preach. There's no doubt about it. I've done it since I was about 15 years of age. And it's just something that I so look forward to. But there was one Sunday on the church calendar that I really dreaded going to church. Now, you may be able to figure out what that Sunday was when I tell you where I was pastoring during those 7 years. It was at First Alliance Church in Columbus, Ohio. And the one Sunday I dreaded was the day after the football game between Ohio State and Michigan, and when Michigan prevailed. I would walk into the sanctuary, and I have to admit, the first time it happened, I was not prepared for it. I walked into what was literally a mausoleum, filled with gloom and doom, a fog of despair over all the hearts. I thought everybody in the congregation just had received word an hour before the service that their dearest one had just passed away. There was a pall over the whole service. Singing didn't go well. Even the announcements didn't make any sense. And people went home to wallow in their disappointment, all because their team lost. Well, I share that to make a point. And that is how gloomy and doomy that was. We ought to be the total opposite. We ought to be filled to the brim with the hope that only God gives. You see, we are containers of hope because we are born again believers in Jesus Christ. And God Himself pours His hope into our hearts. Is your hope tank empty this morning? Has living in this turbulent world sort of jostled it to the point that all has spilled out, probably in the midst of your tears? Don't look down and be depressed, my friend. Don't look inside and get distressed. Don't look around and be stressed. Look up and be blessed, because we have one who will fill us with hope, with all joy and peace. And that's the next part, the quality of our hope. He fills us with all joy and peace. Now listen, we're realists, aren't we? We know there are problems in our lives, there are problems in the world, but we also know something else, and that is we know the God who is the God of hope, and He fills us day by day if we come to Him in faith with joy and peace. As I've said before, it's not something we work down or work up, but something that He brings into our hearts. And joy is the mark of Christian authenticity. It's the delicious excitement of being filled with God's Spirit moment by moment. I like how Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher in England several generations ago, put it. He said, "Peace is joy resting. Joy is peace dancing." Don't you love that? Peace is joy resting. Joy is peace dancing. And notice Paul says here, all joy and all peace. He wants God to fill us with every kind of joy and every kind of peace, with all facets of it. And, you know, not a miserable trickle now and then, not a drip from an eyedropper giving you a little squirt now and then. No, God in heaven turns on the faucet and He lets you have it full blast. He has put hope in your heart if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard one of those old-time preachers put it this way: get under the spout where the glory comes out. Are you under the spout this morning? Is there hope bubbling in your heart? You should be abounding in hope. Is your walk with Christ filled with joy and peace? It ought to be. Why? Because you're in the kingdom of God, the God of all hope. And in chapter 14 and verse 7 of Romans, the chapter before this one, Paul says this, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, why does he say that? Well, it's because they were all bound up in that church in Rome over what kind of foods we ought to eat and what foods we ought to avoid and what days we ought to observe and what days we don't have to observe. And Paul says, no, it's not about that. It's about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy. And listen, folks, when you are allowing your container of hope to be filled up, it's filled with those qualities. Righteousness, which is a key word in the book of Romans. It's a relationship word, and Paul uses it here because he wants the relationships in the body in Rome to be peaceful and under the control of God's Spirit. And peace is that what is manifested in our heart when we know God. It's a mark of the kingdom. It's a quality of life. And it's something that we ought to have moment by moment, trusting in Him. And then joy, that inner exhilaration that shows itself in the countenance on our face. You can't get away from it. Anytime you see joy produced by the Holy Spirit, it's always something that shows in the face and the countenance of somebody else. And it's magnetic. And so Paul is saying, God, fill these people, though they are pine blocks of wood that need sanding and shaping and molding, fill them with your joy and with your peace to the brim. Well, there's a fourth thing that we find in this verse, and that is the condition of our hope, and that is in believing. How does God, the God of hope, fill you with joy and peace? It's when you have faith. It's when you believe. It's in believing that this comes into your heart with full force, because faith is what God produces and what God provides, and through faith we have hope in God. You know, you don't need a mountain of faith to move a mustard seed. You only need a mustard seed of faith to move a mountain. And Jesus said that so that we would have hope in Him. Now that word faith, F-A-I-T-H, stands for this: forward all issues to heaven. F-A-I-T-H, forward all issues to heaven. And you know, when a hope buster comes along in your day, you just have to stop and forward all issues to heaven. Put it on God. He will take care of you. Cast all your cares on Him, Peter says, because you know He cares for you. So forward all the issues that you approach in life to God's throne, to heaven. You see, your part is to live in a constant atmosphere of faith, in believing. And that word is in the present tense in this verse. It means that you're to act habitually out of a spirit of belief, of trusting in God. We're to have an attitude that says, Lord, I believe You. I believe what You've said. I believe what You've done. I believe what You will do. I believe in You. It's that deep confidence, that marvelous hope in God's sovereignty, God's love for you, God's goodness to you. And so, however bad the world may be right now for you in your life, you know that God is a God of hope, and you believe in Him. You see, believing people live from the inside out because that hope is placed within us by the Holy Spirit. And so when discouraging times come and we feel hopeless, rather than allowing the things that are happening outside of you to come in and take control, we live from the inside out, from the very core of our being. We are victorious. We're more than conquerors because we're living out our lives in faith. And this has to be daily renewed. Yesterday's faith was fine for yesterday, but it's not good for today. It can only serve as a memory of what happened when you believed in the past. And I believe the future of every Christian, the future of every church, depends on whether they choose to live in an atmosphere of faith or live in an atmosphere of gloom and doom. For those who will believe, God will do mighty things. Paul tells us that in Philippians 1 and 6, where he says, "He who began a good work in you will keep on perfecting it until the day of Jesus Christ." You are blessable when you live in an atmosphere of faith. And that leads us to the next thing that Paul mentions here in this prayer, the purpose of our hope. And the purpose is so that we might abound in hope. I love that phrase, abounding in hope. One translation puts it this way, overflow with hope. And when I read it that way, I was taken back to a memory when my wife and I, along with several other couples, went to see the Harlem Globetrotters play. During the game, star player and prankster Meadowlark Lemon doused one of the referees with a pail of water, and we all laughed. But then he grabbed another pail and started running up the aisles and looking down each row, trying to see which one he was going to dump the next pail on. And he did that, and to the surprise of the people on the seats, they were delighted to realize it contained only confetti. I tell you that story to point out a very simple truth. You can only overflow with what has been poured into you. It's pointless to try to overflow with hope if you're busy pouring anxiety and fear and dread into your heart. And if your day is filled with news reports about the latest disasters, and if your conversations are full of criticisms and gossip, if your bedtime reading is a source of stress, then you'll overflow not with the clear water of hope, but with the confusing confetti of dread and pessimism and uncertainty and negativity. Now, Paul uses this word abound, and it's a very interesting word in the text. It means that we have more hope than is necessary. You have more available to you than you could possibly ever use. You cannot measure the hope that God gives you. It's super abundant. And then this word abounding is also a word back in Paul's day which spoke of waves coming into the shore. Have you ever stood by Lake Michigan and just watched the waves come in moment after moment? What is it, every 18 seconds or something? Constantly, relentlessly, one after another. Whether you're awake or asleep, they keep coming in, coming in, coming in. That's the way God's hope comes into your life. Aboundingly. And despite all that this has been given to us by God, why do so few believers possess what is clearly their birthright and live not in hope-filled lives, but depressing lives? My friend, God is for you. Paul tells us that, as we've said back in chapter 8 and verse 32. God is for us. He who delivered up his son, how will he not also with him give us all things? One of the most tragic things is for a Christian to be hopeless. Every person in Christ ought to be optimistic. Sure, we recognize there are problems, there are troubles, there are things that you cannot understand that weigh heavily on your mind, that burden you down, but our hope is not in those circumstances. It's in God, who is above all and through all and in all, who runs the whole show, my friend. From the beginning of time till the end of time, he is absolutely in control. Don't be a hope buster. Don't believe it's more spiritual to be pessimistic than to be optimistic. Don't ignore God's exhortation through Paul in Colossians 1:23. Continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Have you moved from the hope? Has the virus moved you from your hope? Oh, my friend, get back under the spout where the glory comes out. Keep believing, keep believing. Our God is faithful. He is trustworthy. And then notice, sixthly, the enabling of our hope by the power. You know, sometimes life gets too hard to stand. And when it gets too hard to stand, you know what you have to do? You have to get down on your knees. And you have to do what Paul does here, pray. You know, there's a little phrase that is found in 17 chapters of the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. And in those verses, there's a little piece of furniture that is described. It is the throne of God. There is a throne, my friend. And what that says is this: God is still on the throne. No matter what you're going through, your storm cannot dethrone God. God's faithfulness, regardless of how you may feel about what's going on in your world right now, the Bible tells us God is still on the throne. And because He is still on the throne, you and I are not hopeless and we're not helpless. Because God brings His mighty power into us, we need His enabling power in order to abound in hope. You know, when you stare at the impossible and when you scream at circumstances that are pressing down on you, and when you cry out in desperation, remember this: God is for you, and He is the God of all hope, and He is there to infuse you with His mighty power. It's available to you when you believe and trust in Him. The problem is we are earthlings, and we tend to focus on ourselves, not God. We focus on our misery instead of His mercy and His might. We tend to focus on our guilt and not His grace and His goodness. And so we get stuck asking the question, why? And that's exactly where the prophet Jeremiah was when he saw the city of Jerusalem being burned. And he felt hopeless. He felt helpless. And what does Jeremiah do under the weight of that great loss? Well, listen to what he wrote in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22 and 23. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And you know, when he spoke that to his heart, there was a different face for Jeremiah. A change came over his soul. He spoke to his heart about truth, about the reality of God. And that's what we have to do when we come into those moments when life seems too hard that we can no longer stand. We begin talking to ourselves about the truth. The problem that many Christians have is this: we listen to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. David encouraged himself in Psalm 42. He spoke to his soul twice. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And then he told his soul this: "Hope in God." And that's what we have to do when times are tough and when things are bad. We have to get down on our knees and tell our soul, "Hope in God, because God is real." And listen, folks, a change will come over your heart. A change will come over your mind. And you will look up and realize there is a throne above where God is ruling and reigning with all authority and all power. Take your eyes off the smoking ruins of the city that's burning and set them on God, and you will have hope. That's the battle of your life, the battle of your mind, the battle of your soul. There is a power available, but we have to avail ourselves of it through faith and trust and belief through faith in Jesus Christ. And then notice lastly the director of our hope, and that is the Holy Spirit. Our part is believing. God's part is releasing the power that is available to us through the Holy Spirit. He helps us to abound in hope. We're Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed. And when that happens, God releases us so that we wholeheartedly believe in Him. The same Holy Spirit that in Genesis 1:2, which reads, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light." That same Spirit that changed everything in creation, that same Spirit wants to change you, wants to change you from hopelessness to abounding in hope. You know, God expects every follower of God to be a hope-filled believer, because we can be Spirit-filled. The Spirit of God that dwells in you, if you have confessed your sins and trusted in Christ, He has been sent by the Father to assist you moment by moment in all practical matters of your Christian life. He is your number one helper. Now listen, folks, it's one thing to believe in the Holy Spirit and in His power to fill you with all joy and hope in believing and peace. It's another thing to yield control of your situation and your life to that Holy Spirit, to surrender it and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you in this situation. No matter how dark it is, no matter how hopeless it is, I am trusting you. Vance Havner, who was a great preacher of a generation ago, asked a penetrating question in one of his sermons. And the question was this: has Jesus taken over in your heart? Perhaps he resides there, but does he preside there? He resides in our hearts, but does he preside? Have we yielded control of our lives, our situations, the events, the rejections, and our hopeless situations to him so that he presides over them? And he does preside because, as I remind you again, he is on the throne. The back of our Bibles tells us that the God of hope will win and we will rejoice in the Lord alway. You know, in the Old Testament, hope means to bind together, often by twisting. And it's a picture of building a rope, of making a rope. You take one strand in one hand, you take the other strand in your other hand, and you begin to twist them together over and over and over. And when you do it enough, you have a rope. And so, understood that way, hope means that I'm bringing my hopeless situation in one hand to the Lord, and on the other hand, I am grasping and holding on to specific promises that God has made to all believers. To hope means to wrap my hopeless problems together with God's mighty promises. We could put it this way: hold on to the rope of hope when you can't cope. Hold on to the rope of hope when you can't cope. Ecclesiastes 4:12 adds God's provision to this promise and to our problems. It says this: a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And listen, friends, that third strand is Jesus Christ himself. Born on Christmas Day, crucified on Good Friday, raised from death on Easter, ascended back to the Father, and who is coming again in power and great glory to give a final conquest of Satan and bring down to earth the kingdom of heaven. With him wrapped around your lives, you can have hope, my friend. You are safe and you are secure. You may be a pine block, poorly painted and rough around the edges, but you can be filled with hope and peace in believing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Will you stand as we close in prayer?